Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray that you give me the grace to speak with grace and to speak with power and to speak with clarity. I pray that you put my thoughts together in a way that are cohesive. I pray that because of that you allow me to speak in a way that's understood. Lord, I pray for all of us as we endeavor to use our words in a way that is gracious and therefore honors you in the congregation of the saints, in the fellowship of the saints. I pray that we would take these things to heart. I pray that we would leave different than when we entered. And I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit that I am certain I cannot produce to impart these things upon the hearts and in the lives of your people. I pray that you bless this time, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ephesians 4, 29 through 31. This will be one of those rare occasions where we go through three whole verses. So as we do that, we're going to go through it piece by piece, as we generally do. But prior to that, I want to give you a sense. I think we need to say a lot of things by way of introduction to help us understand this critically important subject. But I think we need to know the general direction that we're going in before we do. Ephesians 4, 29 through 31 gives us an overview. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now Paul here, as he has been, is still speaking in the context of Christian community. It's a mistake to reduce Christian community to the gathering of the saints on Lord's Day worship, or to Lord's Day worship plus midweek prayer meeting, or to those things plus an occasional fellowship that you may have at your home, or Bible studies that we have throughout the week. The fellowship of the saints, the community of Christians, is happening every single day when you are in your homes. Are your spouses here with you at church, generally? Are your children here with you at church? If they're redeemed, then they're believers, and they're in that Christian community. If they're unredeemed, then it certainly doesn't make your Christian testimony to them less important, does it? And so at this point, I'll remind you, with respect to the way that we speak and using our words in a gracious manner, that this includes the way that husbands speak to wives and wives speak to husbands, and children speak to parents, and parents speak to children, and siblings speak to each other. One of the greatest calculations or miscalculations that you can make is to diminish the effect of what you say to each other in Christian community. Words have a tremendous weight, and if you use that weight the wrong way, you'll be used to crush people. And there isn't anybody in this room who has not been crushed by the careless or even evil words of another person, and there isn't anybody in this room, if you're honest, who hasn't been the one doing the crushing. We have all been on both ends. Now, there are some people that are so adept at the verbal destruction of other people that every word is like a calculated turn of the handle of a vice, and it just gets tighter and tighter and tighter until they're ultimately smashed. Proverbs 18:21 says this: death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, not every statement made by everybody has that kind of power over somebody else. But the wrong statement made by the right person or the right group of people, and certainly enough times, though it doesn't require a certain number of times, but repetition of negativity and nastiness doesn't help. that has that power over somebody, sometimes literally so. And you've seen those instances where people commit suicide on the basis of the things that other people have said to them, because they have been so bereft of hope and of value by the things that other people have said. We have that statement, that saying. Maybe you said it in grade school when you were on the playground. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That is absolutely false, and I think everybody in this room would acknowledge that. Sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can break a person's spirit, and a person's spirit heals with far greater difficulty than does their body. Proverbs 23 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." Sometimes you'll look at a woman particularly who's in an abusive relationship and you'll go, why in the world does she stay there? Why does she stay in that situation with him so that she can continue to endure that kind of abuse? Because he has done his work well. And abuse goes two directions. You can have verbal abuse that is not accompanied by physical abuse, and emotional abuse that's not accompanied by physical abuse, but you can never have physical abuse that isn't accompanied by verbal and emotional abuse. And so the man who gets that woman to stay in that situation has done his work extremely well. Anything is possible when you can get a person to believe that nothing is. And words are the greatest weapons of them all, because words have the power to change the way that a person thinks. You bind somebody's body and they'll push against the bars. You bind their mind and they'll forget that they can or that they even should. People are shaped by words, and some people are more shaped by words than other people. And so if you've seen, or you can at least understand the image of a potter taking a lump of clay and putting it on a potter's wheel and spinning it around and pressing his fingers into it to supply it with shape, that's the idea behind what our words are capable of doing in another person, particularly in children and young people in the formative years of their lives. It can really, really shape them, and particularly with respect to people who have especially close relationships, that of a husband and a wife, a parent and a child. When we talk about people whose words are consistently corrosive as a pattern of being, it gets difficult to correct, because it's something that they've learned to do from the cradle. And we've spoken at length about the fact that environment does not justify sin. Okay? We spoke about the fact that it comes from the hardness of your heart. Christ is very clear on that. Paul is very clear on that. You never get to say, I sin because of my circumstances, and therefore there is impunity for me in that respect. No such thing exists. You sin because it spills out of your own wicked heart. It is also, however, inaccurate to say that environment has no effect whatsoever on the nature, the type of the sin that you struggle with, or the extent to which you struggle with it, or the extent to which you are able or unable to even see that you are doing it. I have seen Christian people break down in tears upon realizing that after years and years of this kind of abuse being directed at their spouse, that they were guilty of it for the very first time. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it for the same reason that a fish doesn't know they're in water. They were raised in it. It was the air that they breathed. And so they did it naturally, and they justified it some way, somehow, based upon the perceived behavior of the other person. And they slashed them over and over and over again. And it took the working of the church very often, working of other saints to speak into their life to finally get them to realize that that was indeed what happened. Words have tremendous power. And you don't have to be a Christian to understand these things. One author, secular author, says this: be mindful when it comes to your words. A string of some that don't mean much to you may stick with someone else for a lifetime. Another says, words are free. It's how you use them that may cost you. Another says, words have energy and power and the ability to help, to heal, to hinder, to hurt, to harm, to humiliate, and to humble. Friedrich Nietzsche was the existentialist, if you recall, and very much a God-hater, but he wrote this. He said, all I need is a sheet of paper and something to write with, and then I can turn the world upside down. Nietzsche's words were wrong, but Nietzsche was not wrong about words. He did turn the world upside down. Such was the power of what he wrote. And one of the most powerful ways that we can use words is to condemn other people. If you want to know how to do condemning speech right, so to speak, Look no further than the example of Satan. Nobody does condemning like Satan does condemning. And the example that we commonly look at is that with Job. And Satan goes to and fro. He goes into the heavenly places and he slanders the saints. You can see that example there. You can see the same thing with Peter. It's a lesser thought of example, but Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. What do you think's happening there? The same thing. Satan is slandering the saints constantly. He is the accuser of the brethren. Unfortunately, you can see this kind of satanic speech mirrored in many homes, even Christian homes, in the way that husbands and wives speak to each other, particularly in front of their children, which contaminates the hearts of their children through the sustained dishonoring of their spouse. And this happens from both directions, with husbands and wives, but honestly, from a counseling perspective and having done that with quite a few people, by way of observation, it generally tends to come from the wives more toward the husbands. The nature of the way that the husband sins with his mouth tends to be different, though it can be the same. In a debate, there are a number of logical fallacies. Some of you are familiar with these things. Straw man, you've heard that term. You've heard red herring, maybe. I mean, different things. They're fallacious ways to argue. Basically, all logical fallacies somehow don't actually address what the person is saying, but on some other way seek to invalidate them, their character, or whatever. One of the ways to invalidate somebody's character if you're debating is called poisoning the well. And what you would do is you would just smear them personally in front of the audience, and that way it doesn't really matter what they say, because their character has been so maligned that no one will listen to them anyways. This is fallacious because you have to deal with the content of somebody's argument. It doesn't work that way. If you argue on that basis and invalidate a person's argument on that basis, there isn't anybody in here or alive that would be left standing, because nobody has a totally unimpeachable character. In terms of poisoning the well, many people do this in their own households. And they will grow to have children who hate their spouse. If you've ever seen a family where the children turn late teens, early 20s, and the father becomes a perpetual ATM and nothing more, and they dishonor him in the way that they speak and use him and abuse him, this is what happened. It turned into a pattern of thinking for them because it was spun by the spouse. And like I say, it happens the other way as well. It happens with mothers being denigrated by fathers in the same way. However, words do not just destroy, they also give life. Proverbs 15:4 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. Proverbs 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. And ultimately, what brings the greatest healing? The healing of souls. The verbal expression of the gospel, of which we have all been beneficiaries of, or we would not be here. Everybody in this room has been brought low by the words of another, and everybody in this room has been lifted by the words of another as well. I hope this does not embarrass Liliana. I have been warned not to make the mistake to embarrass my children from the pulpit, but because it's a positive thing, I think I can use it. When Liliana was little more than a toddler, she was constantly getting compliments to the effect of how pretty she was, particularly with respect to her eyes. Particularly when she was around Puerto Rican people. Puerto Rican people go nuts over Liliana's eyes because they're so piercing and bright blue. And so she would get those compliments so often that they really meant nothing to her anymore. In fact, Lydia and I had to have a conversation with her about how to graciously respond, because she just kind of go like this. And so now she goes, thank you, but it doesn't really mean much. I was on, I think, a daddy date with her one time, and I looked over to her. Now, let me explain this first. Lydia and I have had one characteristic that has probably been more important to see in our children to us than any other, and it is that they be compassionate and that they be kind, particularly to people who other people would not be kind to people who would be left behind, to people who would be left without friends. For us to see our children go and bridge that gap with somebody like that is huge. And so we started to see those behaviors in Liliana, and I told her one day, I said, Liliana, I'm very proud of you. And she said, for what, Daddy? What did I do? She must have been 3 or 4. And I said, well, it's not so much anything that you did. It's for who you are. And I listed a number of situations and I said, you have grown to be a kind and compassionate person. Now, Liliana seldom paid attention to the former category of compliment concerning her looks, and she really actually never did. But that, you should have seen the look on her face. And in fact, the first thing that she did when she got home to see her mother was to go and say, Mommy, you wouldn't believe what Daddy said about me. That so lifted her spirits. This is the power of words, and this is why the apostle writes them with respect to these things. It isn't just the power of words to destroy other people. It's the power of words to impact people in a positive way. And I feel somewhat strange talking about this because I can think of so many false teachers and NAR people that talk about words bringing things into existence. That's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about the love of the saints being expressed through the vocabulary of the saints to each other and being used in a way that builds each other up. I don't often give guarantees in a sermon, but I'm going to guarantee you something here this morning. If you implement these things that we speak about with each other, you're going to grow in the kind of unifying love that the Bible is full of with respect to the saints. You're going to love each other. You're going to be built up. You're going to edify each other. We will be that salt and light. We will be the answer to all that is wrong in the world, and the world will see us and what we are and understand that we are something completely otherworldly. Such will be the profound nature of your testimony if we learn to speak to each other with grace and love. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We'll begin to work through those things. Unwholesome word means foul or putrid. We are living in strange times here in terms of Christianity. Strange times that were brought on by certain leaders of what's called the Emergent Church and another gentleman called named Mark Driscoll, who was known as the swearing pastor. I said in a previous sermon, we've actually gotten to the point now where there was a debate that I saw advertised online between two pastors, and the subject of the debate was whether or not a pastor should swear from behind the pulpit. I don't imagine that I would need to participate in that debate. I think it would be a rebuke and it would last about 10 seconds and I just keep repeating the same thing over and over again. It's a ridiculous thing, of course, to debate. However, there are Christians who, in the way that they represent themselves in the public forum, are using foul language, and the way that they represent themselves in their daily lives are using words that the world considers to be foul. And sometimes the argument is, well, you have to look at the actual definition, and because of the actual definition, I don't think that it's wrong. Well, the whole world thinks that it's wrong, and maybe you shouldn't trade your testimony so that you can speak like the world for the sake of being relevant and cool. I had certain friends. High school is a strange and funny place where people try to fit in and will do pretty much anything. And I remember, I was between all worlds, the jocks and the nerds. I was on the wrestling team, and then I was also on the very cool Model United Nations debate team, also on the very cool drama team and choir. And so I would see people try to transfer from one world to the other, and sometimes you get the person whose personality just does not fit foul language try to relate to other people by using foul language, and it just comes out looking like Mr. Rogers got Tourette's or something. It's the most ridiculous thing in the world for these people. You want to know how a Christian looks when they swear because they're trying to be relevant? They look like that. You don't look cool. You look ridiculous. Because you will never be able to do the world the way that the world does the world. It's the same thing that we've said about so-called worship services that are really just rock concerts with fog machines and all that other stuff. You just look stupid. Honestly, it looks ridiculous. Probably shouldn't have used stupid in a sermon that I'm talking about using gracious words, but that is what it looks like. It looks ridiculous. And when it comes down to it, it doesn't achieve the purpose that it's supposed to achieve. Often that's done in a hope to be relevant to lost sinners. You're not going to be relevant to lost sinners by becoming like them. You're going to be relevant to lost sinners by being completely unlike them. All you will be relevant to is pop culture. And pop culture is damned because Christ does not conform to the culture. The culture will conform to Christ, or it will answer to him for having not done so. not the other way around. Now, I believe that what Paul is speaking about includes swear words and the way that we represent ourselves with respect to those things, but it is certainly not limited to that. And he goes on in verse 31 to explain the exact nature of unwholesome speech in detail. So if you look down to verse 31 with me, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And so Paul gives us these five qualifiers. First, you have bitter speech. Second, you have wrathful speech and angry speech. I am better at math than that. I included both of them in one category because they are in every way synonyms. So that's the second category. Thirdly, there's clamorous speech. Fourth, slanderous speech. And lastly, and fifthly, malicious speech, which is really a summation of all of them. I'm going to go through these things individually, but before I do, I mean, we go through the language here in these sermons, and we're going to do the same thing here and explain what these words mean, but I don't think you need to understand the Greek root in order to be shocked and horrified that this would even be a possibility for Christians in the community of saints to speak to each other with respect to in this manner. And so I guess I'd ask, how would this happen? How could this happen in a church with legitimately regenerate people? I think the answer is if you completely ignore the commands at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. And so instead of what Paul has written there, we do not walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, without humility and gentleness, without patience, without tolerance, and without love. In other words, people who have been given new life by Christ still live and speak like dead men. That's how that can happen. So then, let's examine exactly what unwholesome communicates. First, bitter speech. Somebody once said that bitterness is the poison that we drink, hoping that others will die. If you've ever been embittered for a lengthy period of time, you know exactly what that's about. And it's ironic because a lot of times we are bitter at people because they have failed to be considerate of us in a way that we think they should have. They have failed to be mindful of us. They have discarded us, perhaps. They have treated us roughly. Being bitter at a person like that is never going to hurt them because they don't care enough about you for it to hurt them anyways. But at the same time, what you end up doing is destroying yourself with your bitterness. Because there has never been a person whose life is defined by bitterness that bitterness does not spill over into the other relationships that they have. It'll affect the kind of parent you are, the kind of spouse that you are, the kind of Christian you are in general with all relationships. And Paul precedes bitterness with the word all. And all really precedes every single qualifier that he gives on this list. All is a way to blot out any shade or variation of any of these things. So when I read, I fill in the margins. I am drawing constantly in the margins. It leaves me space to do that. Paul has written all the way to the edge of the page so that you have no margins to write in. There is nothing that you may put in here to qualify to somehow make any of these things acceptable in any way, period. A good synonym for bitter is resentful. How do forgiven people resent when we're talking about people who are within the body of Christ? God bears no resentfulness to us. And if anybody had the right or reason to resent, it would be God with us, and yet he has taken our sins and placed them as far as east is from west, according to Psalms 103. The second there is wrathful speech and angry speech. And we talked about communicable actions and non-communicable actions. Wrath is one of those. It is a non-communicable action. In the context here, it means burning anger or rage. It is the same word that is used to describe Satan's rage in Revelation 12:12, because he knows that his time is short. This is satanic rage. It is rage that is inconsistent with the character of Christ and wholly consistent with the character of Satan. The third qualifier is clamorous speech. This is the idea of shouting an abusive and a group setting. Unfortunately, there have been business meetings in churches that have qualified as clamorous speech, where multiple parties are screaming at one another, totally dishonoring and defaming the character of the Christ they claim to serve. It is loud. It is public. It is used in a positive sense in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. There where the Israelites cry because of their Egyptian taskmasters, and God answers their cry and sends them Moses. This sort of behavior is consistent with an angry mob. It is not consistent with the unified body of Jesus Christ. Fourth is slanderous speech. I don't think you need to know Greek to figure out what the English translation of this word is. The word is blasphemia, or blasphemia. Pretty clear what that one is. Blasphemy. MacArthur defines this as the ongoing defamation of someone that rises from a bitter heart. It is a smear campaign. Christ was accused of doing this very thing because he made himself equal with God and claimed to be God. The very same term. Let me give you a hypothetical situation. Let's say that hypothetically, somebody in a local church ignores the 7,000 injunctions in Scripture against not going to somebody directly with their sin or with your perceptions, and instead goes to somebody else, not to gossip per se, to do something completely different than gossip and just use them as a sounding board, even though it sounds exactly the same as gossip. Let's say that they do this and they air their opinions, they air their perceptions, they speak about things they cannot possibly know, areas pertaining to motives. And they have this conversation, and both parties then fuel each other, or at least the one doesn't do what they should do and say, nope, and stop it immediately. Let's say that this happens. Then let's say that a period of time transpires between that event and when they discover definitively that they were completely wrong. That the characterization of this person was totally off base, that they misunderstood their motives, they misunderstood their actions. What does a person like that do after they learn that they smeared that person's character with another person? I'll tell you what they generally do. Absolutely nothing. It just rides. This is how gossip becomes slander. If you plant the seeds in somebody's mind of defamation of somebody else's character, and you at some point learn, which you never should have done in the first place, but if you at some point learn that you were completely wrong and do not go back and right that wrong, it becomes particularly evil because you know what you did and you're the same kind of stock that they are. You know what happens when somebody puts those kind of thoughts in your mind. Even if you don't give full heed to them, what does it do? It casts a shadow of a doubt with that person. A shadow of a doubt that shouldn't be there. They should be able to embrace that person in fellowship and in love. But they can't. Not in the way that they should, because you put that there and then found out and then just let it ride. George Whitefield is called the greatest evangelist since the time of the apostles. He was in the early to mid 1700s. God used him in an unbelievable way. He would preach in the open air to crowds of 40,000 people with a message that was completely orthodox. And on both continents, he was used mightily in what we call the Great Awakening. There was just an outpouring of the Spirit that you can't account for apart from indeed an outpouring of the Spirit. What happened through the man's ministry was profound. He was such a celebrity in England that his name would be shouted in the streets. I actually read him characterize how difficult that was for him because he had to kill his pride every single time that that happened. And it happened frequently. He would fill out auditoriums. Like I said, he would go to open air situations and there'd be 20,000 people in a field that came to hear George Whitefield preach. And this was not an irregular occurrence. So he decides to go to America, where the work is happening there with Jonathan Edwards, and he goes through the colonies, he preaches the gospel, same movement of the Spirit follows him there, he's used in a profound way, eventually starts an orphanage in I think Alabama, Georgia, somewhere in that region, and so he comes back to England having essentially left with an excellent reputation. Not so much when he returned. Because while he was gone, who had been a good friend to him back in his Oxford days, a gentleman named John Wesley, drafted a tract called Free Grace, which was not only a direct repudiation of George Whitefield's theology, which is my theology, concerning the sovereignty of God and all of yours, it also repudiated George Whitefield himself. And so George Whitefield, from that point on, had his character tainted as a result of that. Unfortunately, at some point, Whitefield himself became guilty of the same. But I want you to take notice of Whitefield's response at a certain point to the things that he had done. He writes in a public statement, "In my former journal, taking things to be fact that are hearsay too much, I spoke and wrote too rashly, both of my colleagues and ministers of New England, for which, as I have already done when at Boston last from the pulpit, I take this opportunity of asking public pardon from the press. It was rash and uncharitable, and though well meant, I fear did hurt." He also wrote this publicly. And the end of this I really want you to take note of. "And how many things I have judged and acted wrongly. I have been too rash and hasty in giving characters both of places and persons, being fond of scripture language. I have often used a style too apostolical, and at the same time I have become bitter in my zeal." He means I have used a language that's very akin to biblical language, but in a way that was very much unbiblical. He says, "Wildfire has been mixed with it, and I find that I frequently spoke and wrote in my own spirit when I thought I was writing and speaking by the assistance of the Spirit of God." It's remarkable that a man whose ministry was that accompanied by powerful movements of the Holy Spirit got it so wrong on certain instances when he wrote and smeared other people, believing that he was doing it in the name of God. But what I want to emphasize here is how rare it is for people to go back and to apologize like that sincerely. I can think of people who've done things like that that have publicly repented half a dozen times for the same thing in the same way. That's not a legitimate repentance. At some point, it just becomes ridiculous and hypocritical, and it isn't worth the paper that it's written on. We have a thing in the evangelical community. We are allowed to defame and to malign and to destroy and assassinate the character of certain individuals so long as we generally equally loathe them as a group. Somebody once sent me a thing on Billy Graham. It was a video, and I am not a fan of Billy Graham, not at all. Not a fan of his affiliations, not a fan of the way that he did evangelism. He had unconverted people working alongside of him. These things are unbiblical. I'm not a fan of Billy Graham, but I listened to 5 minutes of this, and I could tell that it was just slandering him. Because I know enough about the situation, indeed I knew more about the situation than this person did, and so I could tell that they were twisting his words and making him say things that he didn't say. People have done this with Joel Osteen and things that are shared on the internet. People have done this with the Pope. Now listen to me clearly, and I say this with absolute conviction and without reservation in any way, shape, or form. The Pope is the vicar of his father Satan on earth. That is not slander, that is reality. And I can say that as such. And if he does not repent, he will stay in a devil's hell for all eternity. Joel Osteen is the arch heretic of this generation. I can say that. I can say it with sincerity, I can say it with honesty, and I can say it with confidence, knowing that I will stand before God and give an account for those things. I don't apologize for that. But when personal things are shared about somebody's family and you participate in stuff that you don't know anything about, or situations that they were supposedly in, unless you can take the hours to research that, you have no business participating in that, and most of us cannot. How many times have I seen Christians share things about Barack Obama's children, disparaging his children, disparaging his wife, in a way that would seem to suggest that they take joy over the fact that bad things are happening to that man and to his family? How unchristlike is that? Is there not enough in these people with abortion, with other issues that you can talk about legitimately, but with grace? You have to smear a man's family? We do so with impunity because we have a community that endorses that sort of thing. That is wicked. That is not consistent with the community of Christ, and the whole world is watching you do that and trade your testimony for Christ so that you can smear people in the public forum and call politicians pigs and things of that nature. This is ungodly. And if you do it, you must right these wrongs. And if you do it publicly, you must right these wrongs publicly. And I'll tell you something about that process. Do that a couple times, and it'll have a tendency to end that permanently. When I was about 10 years old, for those of you that know Pastor Quick, you know his daughter. She's about the sweetest person on the planet. And in fact, I say this, if somebody pretends to be sweet, their siblings will out them. You know, and her brother is my brother-in-law. He says the same thing. I mean, she's just sweet as can be. Never hurt anybody. Just kind, compassionate. One day when I was 10, she called my house. I think I was 10 or so. She called my house, and I imagined that I was doing something very important, like watching cartoons, which is why I was so incredibly annoyed that someone had interrupted me, and my mom made me answer the phone. And buddy, did I answer it rudely and just spoke down to her. Unfortunately for me, I was in my mother's earshot. She heard that, and after I hung up, she said, "Oh, you will be calling back, and you will be apologizing for that." I took many hours to procrastinate, hoping that she would forget. She did not forget, and I was forced to call, tuck my tail in between my legs, and apologize for the thing that I did. That sticks with you. And I said unfortunately, but the reality is very fortunately, because I learned my lesson that day. If you malign somebody's character, you got to go back and you got to make that right, no matter how much it makes you look like a fool. Proverbs does say, even a fool is counted wise until he opens his mouth. You opened your mouth. You revealed yourself to be a fool. Now it isn't your testimony that's on the line. It's the testimony of Christ, who you claim to know as Lord and as Savior. And the fifth category there is malicious speech. Malicious really isn't a category in and of itself. It's the sum of all those sinful speech patterns. Harold Honer gives a very simple and I think a very helpful outline for this section that we've just gone through. Bitterness deals with the attitude of unwholesome speech. Anger and wrath deal with the disposition. And clamor and slander deal with the manner or the expression of unwholesome speech. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell." And Jesus speaks of murder in terms that seems to suggest that it isn't just carried out by material weapons, but with words as well. It is murder by way of malicious, bitter, venomous slander. Your culture distinguishes between the action and the motivation, but your God does not, if you are a Christian. And I used this passage often, I still do, in terms of evangelism, because it helps people understand that the holiness of God is not such that simply requires holy action from men, or right action, which they haven't done anyhow, but they don't realize that. But it requires totally and completely pure thoughts. I used it in that way. It's right to use it in that way. I said to people that God didn't see these things as equal, but the reality, or did see these things as equal, rather, but the reality is that I kind of didn't. I said, this demonstrates the holiness of God, which is true, but I didn't really get the sense in which the two things really are, in many ways, equal. You know the difference between the person who verbally murders somebody and the person who physically murders somebody? Fear of consequences. If you put that person in an environment in that moment that was truly devoid of consequence, they would do what their heart wants to do. It is the same heart. The person that will slander and smear and demoralize and defame has the exact same heart, according to Christ, as the person who will actually murder someone. Now we're about to transition to edifying, grace-giving speech. Before we do, I want you to realize and recognize that these things are supposed to be dead. They are supposed to be past tense. They account for who we were, not who we are, now having been given new life in Christ. Christ, rather, is no longer nailed to his cross, but these things are. And they are to remain there. And perhaps this morning your speech hasn't changed and you have no concern to change it because you're not in Christ. And so the reality that you speak like the devil means nothing because you still belong to him. Christ will redeem your heart, he will redeem your mind, he will redeem your behavior, and that includes your speech. If you come to him in faith and repentance. Paul says this, but speak only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. As we've gone through these lay aside and put ons of Ephesians chapter 4, we learned that if you can't properly handle anger as a Christian, you're not given an option to not handle anger at all. You're required to handle anger in a righteous way. If you have a problem handling money, you're not exempted from handling money. You're called to work so that you have an abundance to give to those who have need. And in the same way, if you can't handle words, silence is not an option either. Are your words gracious? There are some people who only seem to see the world through a sense of what they lack or what's wrong or what they've experienced that's negative. And there are some people who, because of this, instinctively speak only negativity. And I am not calling or suggesting you to be disingenuous. Be genuine with people. If you're struggling with things, tell the truth. But I'm talking about the kind of person who is characterized by this kind of darkness overshadowing all things in the world. If you're a redeemed person, you've been redeemed from hell. And if you're a Christian, you understand your true nature. Your true nature is such that you never should have been given the grace of receiving God's sunlight and breathing his air. Anything other than eternal damnation really is a pretty good day. And that should come out in the way that you speak. If you have a tendency to answer in a negative way to certain common questions like, how are you doing? I suggest to you this morning that you come up with a go-to answer. If somebody says, how are you doing? And you tend to say, well, you know, I'm not making as much money as I want in my job, and, you know, my relationships aren't necessarily what I want. I challenge you to go through and think, God has been good to me in the following way. And answer with respect to that. Every time I received a compliment in my life, this would be, I think, up until my early 30s. I don't think it's been that long since I realized that I was doing this and actually decided to stop doing it. Every time I received a compliment, I would respond with some self-deprecating remark. If somebody gave me a compliment, I always had to find a way to negate that, and I didn't like it. I have now forced myself to say thank you, except when people say something about the sermon being good, I say praise the Lord, because I will never take credit for that. But with respect to other things, I've learned to just graciously respond without finding a way to really slam myself. So I've had to do this personally. A lot of times people will do this sort of thing in the interests of keeping it real. If you respond negatively all the time and you're a Christian, you're not keeping it real. You're not keeping it real, because God is far too good for you to not be able to see the goodness that God has given you. What you're doing is actually affirming a false reality over and over and over again, which makes those things feel real even though they are not, because you fail to be grateful for the things that you ought to be. And you don't realize when you're doing that how you sound to other people. Make Christianity sound like a depressing, sad affair, which is anything but. Here's, I think, a truth that arises from Scripture. Grateful hearts produce gracious words. Grateful hearts produce gracious words. If you are grateful for all that God has done for you and for the people that God has given you, then you're not going to be able to help but have those things come out of your mouth when you're in the context of community and when you're outside of the community of the Christian. So what defines the person who is characterized by unwholesome speech? Why does this person perhaps why are they unable to feel anything that other people are feeling as a consequence of the things that they say? Or why don't they care about the consequences of what they say when it comes to the feelings of other people? Well, to be frank, because they are selfish to their core. They do not empathize with other people. They do not sympathize with other people because they are only thinking about themselves. And they have given no thought to the way that their words affect others. It is their anger, it is their pain, it is their hurt, it is their frustration. And if you happen to be in their general area, then it's just going to spill out all over you because, after all, I'm just keeping it real. One author, and here he is speaking in the context of marriage, but it's certainly pertinent to all Christian community, and actually it's written in the greater context of Christian community. He says, our memories can sabotage us. They can prevent us from doing the normal day-to-day work of repentance and of forgiving and of extending grace. Woundedness makes us self-absorbed. When you begin to talk to wounded people, it is not long before they begin talking about themselves. They're so engrossed in their own pain and problems that they don't realize what they look like to others. They are not sensitive to the needs of others. They don't pick up the cues of those who are hurting. Or if they do, they only do so in a self-involved way. We are always the last to see our self-absorption. When you point out selfish behavior to a wounded person, he or she will say, well, maybe so, but you don't understand what it's like. The wounds justify the behavior, end quote. It is true of all self-absorption, not just of the self-absorption that results from woundedness. People who only speak about themselves don't realize the way that they look to other people, the way that it is to simply be in their presence, because they have no desire or ability to empathize or sympathize with other people that are around them. And what Paul is commanding here is a complete selflessness in the way that you speak, in the way that you use your mouths. Is somebody in the community struggling with anger? Well, then the question is, how can I remind them of the forgiveness that they have been granted and graciously encourage them to direct the same forgiveness upon somebody else? Is somebody else here hurting? How can I instruct them from God's word? Or there is simply a time to just sit there and listen. If it's not gossipous and it's not slander, is gossipous a word? Probably not. I think I made that up. You understand what I'm saying. If it's not gossip or slander, and to sympathize with their pain in a way that does not find a way to weave your own story back into theirs and then steer the conversation back to yourself, but truly, actually sympathize. In order to speak to the need of the moment, which we are called to do, you kind of have to be aware of what the other person's needs are. And so I think what is required here before you speak is that you listen, that you understand the nature of what they're struggling with so that you can speak to the need of the moment accurately and with sincerity. We speak to give grace, the apostle says. In other words, it's the bestowing of unmerited favor for the purpose of meeting the need of the moment. What you're helping each other do is fill in the gaps of your lives, of your sanctification, of your growth in holiness. What does the other person need to hear that will edify them, that will build up their soul? I was in a situation a while back, and I was hearing a man that I was familiar with preach at another venue, not at a church that I was going to, and or rather had gone to. And he brought up an issue of sanctification that is just not mentioned, an issue of sin, rather, I should say, that is just not mentioned in evangelical circles. We don't talk about this one. And he used it in a series of statements that was, if you struggle in this way, if you struggle in this way, if you struggle in this way, and if you struggle in this way. And I had become very sensitive to this issue at this point in my life, and I leaned over to Lydia when he said it, and I said, in our circles, people just do not champion that cause. That is close to home for him. That has happened to somebody very, very near him. And I said, I think it's his son. I think it's so-and-so. And this particular sin will drive people into a dark corner. So the next time I saw this couple, and they are older, I saw them and I was sitting down with them and I said, here's what I've been learning about this particular subject. And here's how I've been learning that I responded to people with a total and complete lack of grace. And I did so in a way that let her know that I knew something more than what I was saying, so that it would hopefully present an environment where she could feel that she wasn't isolated and she was safe to say something. And she just started weeping profusely and told me exactly what I had believed was true. And in the midst of this, I think in order to kind of sympathize with her and to let her know, it's not just your family that has problems, I said something about mine, which she already well knew because that wasn't exactly a secret. And I used this phrasing in specifically. I said, I feel like I have this dark cloud hanging over me that is the reputation of my family, and I cannot get out from underneath it. And in terms of ministry, I don't think I have the pedigree to be a preacher. I used that word specifically. A few days later after this encounter, she mailed me a letter that she had handwritten, and I won't read you the first part because it's too specific, but the second part is this. And see, I had thought that I was going to encourage her. It ended up coming both directions. And she said, quote, again, thank you for bearing this burden in prayer with us and for your encouragement on Sunday. And Austin, I don't know what, quote, pedigree is required to be a preacher, because I thought God called men to preach, but I know of a lot of effective God-used preachers who didn't or don't have a pedigree. Hope the enclosed cards are a blessing along that line of thought. And she enclosed several index cards with six names of six different men who definitely did not have the right pedigree, humanly speaking. John Bunyan was one of them, John Newton was another. And she gave a list of their so-called human disqualifiers. I can't tell you what that meant to me. I can't tell you the kind of place that found me in. And I did not mention that. I briefly mentioned it, and I definitely didn't mention it for the purpose of redirecting the conversation to myself, just to say to her, we all place these plastic facades in front of ourselves, but when you start to get to know people, trust me, they aren't what we like to believe that they are. They aren't all put together in ways that we aren't. They're all broken and they're all hurting. It's just in different ways. That woman was used of God in a way, I'm telling you, she can't know how much that meant. Another instance, there was a man in the church that I was going to at the time who was very sincere, loved me to pieces, but was not the kind that would say, for example, I'm praying for you, but in a disingenuous way, or in a way that you felt was disingenuous. Because when he said something, he said it in a very serious way, and I believed him, and he'd never said this to me before in my life. And he could not have known the valley that I was going through at the time. And he said it in the foyer, and did I start crying at the time? I don't know, but I think I started to, which is really not something I like to do. But it meant everything to me because it was done in such sincerity, and it was obviously something that was directed by the Holy Spirit, by whom we were both indwelt, because he could not have known, and he had never before in life said that to me, and he'd known me for, at that point, more than 20 years, since I was a small, small child. It is such a small thing sometimes for us in terms of effort to say something like this to someone, but it yields such an enormous result in the life of the other person in terms of encouragement. So in this passage, there is only one stone that we've left unturned, and that is verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, this is one of those texts I will mention here briefly that dispels the notion that the Holy Spirit is not a person of the Trinity. He is rather simply the active force of God. Mormons will say this. Jehovah's Witnesses will say this. Oneness Pentecostals will say this. He is a person. He has a will. He is being referenced as a person of the Trinity. This is reminiscent of Agabus' statement in the book of Acts when he says, the Holy Spirit says, and then gives the prophecy. He is not simply the active force of God. He is himself God. As with the eternal Son and as with the eternal Father. Consider his sensitivity in this text. The fact that he is sensitive to these things. I've known a lot of people who approach and surpass normal marriage age, not because they had a lack of opportunity, but because they'd been burned in the past or they'd seen their parents have a marriage that was just awful. And because of that, they learned to protect themselves from relationships, period. And so they stayed away from them. It is remarkable to me, therefore, that he has entered into a relationship with me, knowing certainly that I would grieve him. This passage is connected to the negative command in the previous verse, and it is to be understood that way. So you could read it in the following way. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, so that you will not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I have quoted this verse all my life, and it falls into the category of one of those verses that I have quoted seldom or never, really, with respect to its actual context, which is not to say that I abused the context, because I think it is true to say that all sin grieves God. But there is a specific sin here that is seen grieving specifically the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And what is that sin? It is abusive, corrosive speech in the context of Christian community. And so I think one of the questions that arises here is why specifically the third member of the Trinity? Now, here's a lesson on the Trinity. God is one. So you may say something specifically about a person of the Trinity, but you may not say something exclusively about a person of the Trinity, if that makes sense. Okay? So it is not as though the Holy Spirit is grieved to the exclusion of the Father and the Son. They have one will because they are one God. But he is grieved specifically or in a special way. And in order to understand why Paul mentions him specifically in terms of the grief that he bears as the result of people who speak to each other in the Christian community in a way that is unchristlike, I think you need look no further back than the beginning of chapter 4, which I realize in our exposition was very far back. But Ephesians 4, 1 through 4, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit," big S, meaning Holy Spirit, "in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit," big S, "just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Who is it that has knit us together in unity? Who is it that has supplied the people of God with a unifying grace?" It's the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we talked about that back then, we discussed the fact that God has given us this. The Holy Spirit has given us this unity. It is not our responsibility to build it. It is our responsibility not to break it. That's what you and I are responsible to do. The unity of the brethren is something that is established, given by the Holy Spirit of God, and so it grieves him when his people dismantle that which he has supplied to them in abundance. And if you're a mother of small children, I think you'll be able to identify well with the nature of the grief of the Holy Spirit with respect to this. Say that you have a home, as I'm sure all of you do, with multiple children, and you cultivate an environment of peace, of civility, of mutual love, and of mutual respect. I say that you fast forward a couple decades, and you watch now your now teenage or early adult children tear each other to pieces. What does that feel like? That gives you something of an understanding of what Paul is discussing here. So then what do we do with Christians who struggle to edify other Christians with their speech? Do we contaminate them before they contaminate us? Is that what we do? There's a couple who received marriage counseling from a well-known pastor, and he writes this in his book. This is his retelling of the situation. The gentleman's name that he was working with was Rob. Probably not, because nobody uses real names, but the pseudonym was Rob, anyhow. He says, all his life, Rob had few friends. He goes on to explain that Rob had a total and complete lack of empathy, to the point where Rob was once described by one of his teachers as perhaps being a mild sociopath. Rob was far from somebody who felt the pains of other people or who understood the impact of his words. He goes on to say, quote, this character flaw had created problems for Rob for years, but he couldn't see it for what it was. Then he met Jessica, and by the second date, they were deep into the in-love experience. Several times, meaning when they were dating, his sense of humor strayed into the realm of the hurting and insulting. But then he goes on to explain that Jessica wasn't really the lay-down kind of girl. And so Jessica would put him in his place, and he liked that about her. And he liked the fact that she was a strong woman, and she liked the fact that he would say it like it was. Well, so often when we get married, those things that were quirky, they become more than quirks. And so Jessica gets to the place where she actually finds herself fantasizing about singleness, about being single, because he is so consistently abusive in the way that he speaks. And so he finds out about this. He gets very alarmed. They're both believers. And this is what happens next. When Rob realized the depth of her unhappiness, he became alarmed. And together they sought counseling from the pastor of their church. That began a long journey. After many weeks of meeting with their pastoral counselor, they had their first breakthrough. One evening, both Rob and Jessica began to see that she had been brought into Rob's life for this very purpose. She was a strong woman who was not fragile. She was exactly the person who could stand toe-to-toe with Rob and say, that hurt me. I'm going to tell you exactly how it felt until you learn what your words do to people. I'm not going to clam up on you and just withdraw. And I'm not going to attack you back. I'm going to be like Jesus has been with us, accepting us in love, but not allowing us to destroy ourselves with sin. Amen. That marriage in that situation, it's a microcosm of what the community of Christ is supposed to be doing for one another. This is what Christian community does. This is how we help each other. This is a no man left behind institution. Brothers and sisters, she had been brought into Rob's life for this very purpose. You have been brought into each other's lives for this very purpose. I have had now a number of people come to me as a pastor and say, you know what, I don't want to come, or I'm concerned to come because I'm concerned basically that I will contaminate other people with the nature of my sin and bring other people down with me. Friend, you need to understand that confessed sins that are being dealt with do not contaminate the body of Jesus Christ on earth. Sins that are ignored do. We are here to help you. Goodness, if there's one of you that couldn't see yourself in this sermon, you're a liar, because I definitely could. All week, I see myself in this. I'm learning and I'm growing as I study through these things. And so much of what Paul has said refers to the way that we speak. But I'm not there yet. And I'm definitely going to need people to help me and to speak graciously and to say, nope, that wasn't okay. Nope. Reconsider the way that you are approaching that. You won't contaminate us. We're big boys and big girls. We can handle ourselves. And we will need your help at some point as well. And so don't fear that. The Christian community is to build that which we lack. And we all lack. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak your word. I pray that you use these things. I pray that you give me the grace to speak with grace to other people. In the way that I should, I pray that this would begin with me. Lord, as I know that I have fallen so far short of this, and it has not been long. Lord, I don't want to manipulate other people. I don't want to twist their emotions so that I can get my own way. I don't want to do this in some sort of an undercover backdoor way so that I cannot be overt. Lord, I want to honor people in the way that I speak. I want to honor you in the way that I speak. I want to help my brothers and sisters by way of encouragement to live the kind of Christian life that we are all called to and commanded to have. Father, help us to see this teaching not as simply something that is a prohibition from that which is negative, but such an encouragement for the power that we can have in the lives of each other in a positive way to build people for your kingdom and for your glory. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church, and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.